All right, ladies, we're going to join together in prayer. Father, what a God of love, and what a God of truth, and what a way that your Son wove this together in one little home years ago. Father, help us see where we are much like that sinful woman. Help us see where we are much like that Pharisee. And may we all know what it is to have our sins forgiven and to go in peace. We ask that you will be the teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are meeting the 10th of the 43 women of the New Testament in our study of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And her title is The Sinful Woman. Need I say that's not a very PC title? This true story is definitely not politically correct at all. For within the 15 verses that are in this story, five times is the word sin or sinner or sinful. And these are not words that this culture uses much anymore. No, we prefer to say things like poor choice, bad decision. But we don't like to use the sin word. This is also the same culture that is pretty much training us up to think that sin looks good and sin looks more fun and holy living or righteous living or whole living, living that makes you feel whole, is actually boring and dud-like and bad. This is that culture. So we really want to make this mummy dance. We really do want to bring her back and look back at the sunset of her life so that we can have sunrise thinking, dawnings, and awakenings in our own mind if we have coachable and teachable hearts. And so our prayer is that each one of us have a coachable and teachable heart this morning. She is going to teach us the specific dance of sin. The dance of sin. Anybody want to learn about that one? Now, the evil one's going to slither right in right this very moment to someone and say, sin? Oh, just go ahead and doubt his word and distrust his goodness. That word is out of vogue. Lighten up, lighten up. All people are basically good. And so just now, doubt his word, distrust his goodness. But this sinful woman is going to teach us a very different two-step in the dance of sin. And the first step she's going to teach us is this. Know, absolutely know that you're a sinner. Whether it's obvious to everybody because you've done so many sins that have become public, or whether you're more like the Pharisee and you've got some stuff inside and you think you're a little bit better than other people because I haven't sinned like that or that or that. You're comparing yourself to other people and feeling good about yourself. And she says, no, 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 no. Know that you're a sinner. And then the second step is show him great love. Great sinners are to show him great love. Know that you're a sinner. That's the first step. Show him great love. So we're going to unveil our mummy this morning. We gave her long hair because we figured if she's going to be wiping his feet with her tears, the more hair, the better. And then tucked in her arms, here's that perfume, the jar of perfume. Everybody see that okay? And then we don't know what denarii exactly looked like, but it has something to do with money. So we brought a lot of money because she probably was the one with 500 denarii in the parable that Jesus tells. So that is our mummy. And then our three divisions this morning. The first division I've titled Paramount Sinner. She is a paramount sinner. Everybody knows it. Notorious for it. Chief sinner in her town. She's a paramount sinner. And that's Luke 7 verses 36 through 39. The second division is a prodding parable. Jesus teaches a prodding or a poking parable. That's verses 40 to 43. And the third division is public love. she expressed public love, verses 44 through 50. So we'll get started in our first division about this paramount sinner as we meet her in verse 36, which we'll read together. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So I think it's noteworthy right up front to realize that Jesus was indiscriminate about who he had dinner with. Sometimes he would go to a religious person's home, a Pharisee's home. But just prior, two chapters ago in Luke 5, he had just eaten in Levi's home. Now, Levi was one that was a tax collector who Jesus had said, come and follow me. And he did. And then he held this big banquet at his home with lots of tax collectors and sinners. And boy, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't like it. And so they asked, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're ticked at this. And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. You don't go to the emergency room if you think all is well. You don't go to the hospital when you think you're doing just fine. It's the people who know they're sick, that know they need care, that go to the doctor. And so he said, the healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. And so he said, I've not come to call the righteous. I've not come to call those that think they're just fine. I've come to call sinners to repentance. So he eats with the sinners and the tax collectors one dinner, and then the next dinner, he's eating with the Pharisees, those religious folk. And I love that about him. He knows both have extreme needs of him. And then, so that's chapter 5 where he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. It's always good to get in context where we are in a story. So then you get to chapter 6, and he has just healed the man with the shriveled hand. And guess what day he healed him on? The Sabbath. Oh, yes, he's never doing what those religious people tell him he needs to do. And he has ticked off the Pharisees. In fact, it says, quote unquote, the Pharisees, remember he's in a Pharisee's home, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious, and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And then we get to the front of chapter 7, and he has just raised in the very town where Simon the Pharisee lived. So this has happened in Simon's town. He has just raised healed the centurion's servant, and raised the widow of Nain's only son. Remember we studied that earlier? So you can be assured the buzz is in this town. Who is this man that raises somebody from the dead? And so it is in this scene that this Pharisee, Simon, has had Jesus over to dinner. Probably, we don't know, but probably has invited Jesus to learn more about this radical, unorthodox teacher that can raise the dead, and who's on a popularity growth curve that is concerning the Pharisees. But instead of learning more about Jesus, I believe he's going to learn more about himself. And do you know, the more you and I learn about Jesus, the more we actually learn about ourselves. For we are made in his image. And so the more we know about him, the more we know about ourselves. Verse 37, a woman in that town, this is the town of Nain, who lived a sinful life, she learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. So here is this paramount sinner, this sinful woman. She has a bad reputation in her town, notorious for a sinful life. And she shows up at this house of a paramount Pharisee, of this really well-known, righteous, holy, religious guy. And so there's some contrast going on. He's religious and a righteous life, supposedly, and she's the direct opposite. He's male, she's female. He's named, his name is Simon, her name, we don't even know it. Now, we don't know how she earned this sinful reputation. I think most presume that she was a prostitute. We don't know for sure. I mean, tax collectors were grouped as sinners. So you didn't necessarily have to be, you know, sexually immoral to be considered sinful. She could have committed lots of crimes or, you know, stole things or whatever. We don't know, but most likely it's the sexual prostitute version that we mostly think of. But really, the brand X of her sin is irrelevant. Jesus simply acknowledges that she had many sins. He will say that in verse 47. So we know that the townspeople think she's a sinful woman, and Jesus says she has many sins. So she is a known sinner. What the Pharisees would say, a disgusting sinner. And that's in contrast to this Pharisee, who is a known righteous man, but he is a disguised sinner. He's a disguised sinner. Oh, he might have admitted that he made some poor choices, but not like her. And so it reminds me of Susie's truth last week that she taught. It's often easier to accuse others of sin than to expose my own. So here we're thinking, wow, is this woman too degraded? Is she too stained by sin that Jesus could do something for her? And yet we know he can clean the vilest, foulest sinner with his blood. The Bible is unashamed, absolutely unashamed, to expose the sin of the very people God will turn around and use greatly. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? You got Moses. He was a murderer. He murdered an Egyptian. And God uses him to bring Israel out of Egypt. You got Rahab, ran a prostitution home. And God uses her to be in the lineage of his very own son, Jesus Christ. You've got David, an adulterer and a murderer. And God says of him, a man after my own heart, and let him be such a powerful king. You've got Mary Magdalene, who you'll study later this year, 7 demons cast out of her, but she'll be the woman that serves Jesus right up through his ministry, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial, and she'll see the resurrection. And you've got Saul, a mass murderer, and Jesus gets him and converts him into Paul, and he becomes massive in his effect for the church. So Jesus has a history of taking those that are sinful and turning them into the very people he shines through. That's when Jesus shines. So I just want to stop a minute and ask you, who is it that maybe not until this very moment you haven't realized you've been doing that, but you're judging that they are too sinful to ever come to Jesus? Too sinful. It can be all the way somebody like a dictator or a terrorist. I will never forget a woman in the Bay Area whose husband was on the airplane that came down in 9/11, killed. And the morning that she heard the news, she's in the shower sobbing. And she just sensed the Lord saying, I want you praying for Osama bin Laden. I want you to pray for that terrorist group. She didn't know at that exact moment that it was Osama, but the moment she knew the name. And that's when I met her. Her whole passion was to pray him into the kingdom. Do you believe God can bring in somebody like that? How about that man that kidnapped the girls and kept them in the basement and had a baby by one of them and used to abuse them? Do you believe God's grace meets somebody like that? Or are they too far gone? How about the coach who sexually abused all those boys? Are they too sinful? How about that foulest rapper or that foulest Hollywood star? I remember a man named Ron Ritchie challenging us, and this was like 10, 15 years ago, to pick whoever we felt was having such an impact on our children and culture and believe that the Lord could bring them to him. And you know who I picked? Madonna. I've been praying for her for years. Not in yet, but you don't know. I believe he can do it. But let's get it a little closer now. Do you believe that he desires your evil stepmother? Do you believe that he adores and desires your narcissistic ex-husband? Do you believe that he can redeem that drug-addicted loved one? And do you believe that that niece of yours that's had 3 abortions so far, that he could love the likes of her? You know how you prove that you believe it? That you're forgiven them. That's how you prove it. Because if you're holding a hardness in your heart, you don't believe Jesus can do it. No one has led too sinful of a life that's beyond the grace of God. No one, not even you. What can wash away their sin? nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can make them whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Well, no doubt this sinful woman came uninvited unless she was a trap. She could have been invited as a trap for Jesus. Remember, the woman caught in adultery was for that purpose. So it's possible. But I was thinking, there's no harder climate to give a public love of Jesus than a climate in which you know you are uninvited and it's a hostile climate. And this is the very climate. She is showing the fullness of her love on Jesus. And somehow, it's possible, she had been privy to his teaching. She'd heard no doubt of this raising of the widow of the Nain's son. And maybe she had heard that what exact response he gave, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so this irresistible pull of grace in her life to where she cannot resist pouring out her best on him publicly in a very difficult place. It says in verse 38, as she stood behind him, remember he's reclining at the dinner table, as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So here she is. She's not even facing him. She's from behind him. Was that because she still was not feeling worthy of him? She's at his feet. That's showing an awful lot of humility. And she is weeping. Perhaps the godly sorrow as it has dawned on her what a sinner she is. She is now wetting his feet with her tears. What a precious thing, because it was a normal courtesy that when someone came in your home that you would wash their feet. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. Absolute taboo in the Jewish culture for a woman to let down her hair except for in her home or around her family. But she casts taboo to the wind and does for him what comes from her heart. She kisses his feet. And this was reserved as a expression that this was a very prominent rabbi. Only the most prominent rabbis did anybody kiss their feet. And she's down there doing it. And then she pours perfume on his feet, where if you were a prominent rabbi, maybe you got oil. But she gave him costly perfume. And so it's this jar of perfume. And you had that other reference. This was expensive stuff. Even up to a year's wages. So just, I don't even know what a year's average wages are in this area. But just conjure up, what, at least 40,000, I would think, in this area? 100,000? I mean, who knows? But she's willing to pour it all out on him. And I'm thinking, if she were a sexually immoral woman, if she were the prostitute, perhaps this had been an expensive gift from one of her clients, from one of her lovers. Or perhaps she had purchased it to lure and intoxicate her clients. But that would have been in the past. In the present, she's pouring it out on him to show costly love. And isn't that precious to know that gifts we once used in a wrong way, mainly our bodies, we can now use in a right way to honor him in a holy way? Well, in verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him, when he saw this, he said to himself, in other words, he's talking inside, if this man were a prophet, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what kind of woman she is. She is a sinner. Isn't it interesting that religious folks are sometimes the most judgmental of all? Woe be if we get to that place. And that is what we are criticized for. Shame on us. Shame on us. We ought to be the most tender, loving, non-judgmental people out there, standing on truth, standing on what is right and holy, but doing it in the most winsome way. But outwardly, this Pharisee, outwardly he's opened his home to Jesus. But inwardly, the home of his heart is shut down. And he's saying to himself, if this man were a prophet. See, what he's saying is, if if Jesus doesn't know what kind of a sinner she is, then he's not a prophet. Do you realize he's keeping Jesus at the level of a man? He won't even give him permission to be at the level of a prophet. That's how little he knows Jesus. And then he's thinking, because if he did know that she was such a sinner, he wouldn't let such a woman touch him. In other words, he's not a holy prophet if he's letting her do that. And yet Jesus will prove he is a prophet because he can read Simon's thoughts. He can read yours right now. He reads it. And so Simon was playing the judge. Inwardly, he's judging this woman, that kind of woman. He's repulsed by her. She gets the blue ribbon prize of being a sinner. But here's where the greatest sin is. Inwardly, he's judging Jesus. Inwardly, he's saying, if this man is a prophet. He doesn't even give Jesus credence of a prophet level. And though, mind you, he just heard in his town Jesus had raised him from the dead, this little widow's son. No doubt Simon had heard teaching, and to whom much is given, much is required. And in America, we have been exposed to so much of Jesus' teachings. For goodness sakes, most households have at least one Bible in them. Maybe they've got dust on them, but they're in them. So there will never be an American that can stand before him and say, I just didn't know, I didn't realize. Because to whom much has been given, much is required. And so our first truth that we learned this morning on your outline sheet is this. To judge who Jesus is incorrectly is the paramount sin. To judge who Jesus is incorrectly, that is the paramount sin. It's actually more paramount than this woman. He does not give Jesus the status that Jesus is, the very Son of God. Now, in our day and age, some people will judge Jesus as a good man. Some people will even go a little farther than Simon and say, well, he's a good prophet. But then they'll say, it's very arrogant, though, to say he's the only way. It's very arrogant to believe in absolute truth. I just want to process logically with you on this. Isn't it just as arrogant to take to stand that there is no absolute truth? Isn't it just as arrogant to say, no, my point is right, that there are many ways? Aren't we all permitted our view without it being called arrogant? Because one view is just as arrogant as the other view, if we're just going to be logical about it. But it's important that we make the right judgments about Jesus. And you know what amazes me, and you've heard me say this before, that more people have a strong opinion about Jesus in the Bible who have never read the Bible from cover to cover. He's been on the bestseller list for all time. And they will just come on with venom. They wouldn't do that about a Harry Potter book. They wouldn't do that about the Hunger Games. But they'll do that about the Bible. That at least is rumored to be written by God. Wouldn't you want to at least have read it with an open mind? And let me say, to judge who Jesus is incorrectly will be the paramount sin when we stand before him. We must get that right. So let's just talk about that for a minute. If we want to think, try to know who Jesus is, someone might be in this room going, I don't know who he is. And that's fair. That's fair. But if you want to get to know who somebody is, there's really two things that need to happen. And this is anybody. This is between you and me or between me and the Lord, okay, in any relationship. To get to really know someone, there must be a desire on both parties. See, if I want to get to know you, but you don't desire to get to know me, there's not going to be a relationship. So there has to be a desire on both parties to really want to know each other. Now, I'm going to tell you for sure Jesus desires to have relationship with you. You know how I know that? He has you here this morning. He's letting you hear this morning. And he's a gentleman God, though. He will never force himself on anyone. You must choose to desire to sincerely know him with an open heart to want to desire to know him. It looks like both Simon and the sinful woman have a desire to know him because Simon's invited him into his home and she's chosen to come. So it leads us to the second part to how to genuinely know somebody. Has to be a mutual desire, But then there has to be a mutual disclosure of each other, an authenticity, a realness between two people. For you see, if I want any depth of intimacy with you, we both need to agree we're going to be intentionally honest with each other. We're going to disclose who we are. Simon is not interested in that at all. He is not disclosing his inward thoughts. He's got one conversation going on who he thinks Jesus is in here, and he's got another one going on out there. That is not true disclosure. And so he's hiding his true judgment of Jesus. He's thinking he's not even a prophet. And it's hard to have a relationship with anyone when they're not forthright with what's going on the inside. Jesus had fully disclosed himself all his life, but certainly in his public ministry. This Pharisee had been privy to much of it. You can bet your bottom dollar. But he is not responding. Simon is not disclosing himself back to Jesus. But to judge who Jesus is incorrectly is the paramount sin. But Jesus loves Simon too much to stop there. So he switches over to a prodding parable, our second division. In verses 40 to 42, Jesus answered him. And he said, Simon, I have something to tell you. Do you see the sweetness of Jesus? He tunes out the crowd. He tunes out the sinful woman. He says, Simon, engage with me. I desire you to engage with me. I want to disclose more with you. And he says, and Simon says, tell me, teacher. He said, look, there were two people who owed money to a certain money lender. One owed 500 denarii. The other owed 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back. It wasn't even an option that they could pay it back. So he forgave both of the debts. Now, which one of them will love him more? So here we see Jesus initiating more relationship with Simon, though Simon is pretty much shut down with him on the inside. And he uses a story to pull him in, very effective. And the story is about these two people who are in debt. One is an extremely large debt, let's just say maybe $500 million. And one is $50 million. What are the odds that either can pay back that money? Zero. And so Jesus says very clearly, neither of them had money to pay back. So the pivotal point is that they can't pay their debt, be it small, be it big. They can't pay the debt. And so the money lender graciously pardons both debts, the big and the small. And then Jesus, who is the master question asker, asks Simon a question. Which of them will love me more? He's just read Simon's thoughts. You were just saying, the sinful woman, how could she touch me? Simon, which one's going to love more? Not which one's going to do more works. Not which one's going to, you know, earn their way and try to pay it off, but which one is going to love him more lavishly? Which one is more grateful for the full and great pardon they got? And you get the sense that Simon is starting to squirm when he replies in verse 43. Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you've judged correctly. You were judging incorrectly a couple seconds ago. But on this, you're right. That the one who had the bigger debt actually will love me more. Because great, great debt, great pardon equals great love. But Simon, you see, he's staying pretty wishy-washy. He says, I guess he wants to remain non-committal. He's barely budging in his heart. But Jesus affirms him. You heard it right. See, the bullseye truth that Simon needed to get, and it's the bullseye truth that we need to get, is that Simon and the sinful woman both owed a debt they could not pay, whether it's small or great. Here he is. He's this religious man who had less obvious sin in his life, yet he was actually more in danger than she. He had the sin on the inside. The sin of spiritual pride, the sin of self-righteousness, of holier than thou, of judging her wrongly and him wrongly. And here's this man who's been more privy to the law and tried to follow it more in his life, and he doesn't even recognize the lawgiver when he shows up in his home. Here's this man that's been privy to scriptures, the Torah, and read about God all his life. And when God visits him, he doesn't even see him. Doesn't even think he's a prophet. Who's the bigger sinner, actually? I think the 500 denarii was Simon, and the 50 was the sinful woman. Because the paramount sin is when we judge Jesus incorrectly. It's less, and I put this at the bottom of your handout, it's less about the size of our sins or the quantity of our sins, and it's more about that we're seized with the knowledge that we're a sinner. That we get it. We're aware. We're sinners. If you and I have only one tiny sin, it still would have cost Jesus Calvary. Even if it's just a little white lie, that's all the naughty thing you'd ever done was one little half lie. And I know you've done more than that, girls. I know it. So the second truth is this. I judge correctly when I own that my smallest sin requires the same big pardon as the foulest sinner. I judge correctly when I own that my smallest sin requires the same big pardon as Osama bin Laden, as that person that kidnapped those three women and kept them in the basement. Do you understand your smallest sin required the same pardon as that? It does. So what's your perception of your debt of sin? Oh, you know, the only kind of sin I've done is told a few little white lies, got a little criticism here. Oh, maybe a bad thought here and there. Maybe I text while I'm driving. But these are small sins. It takes the same big pardon, women. The same big pardon. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by nurture. Sinners by nature because we were born and infected with Eve's and Adam's sin gene. We were born with an iniquitous pull to sin. Oh, we all have different brands of how we sin, but that pull is in us. If you don't believe me, just have a baby. Just be around a toddler that's never heard the parents say, mine. And right away they know how to say, mine. We're born with a sinful nature. The Bible teaches that. But then we nurture it really well. We're sinners by nurture. You get good at what you practice, and y'all are all good sinners, me included. So we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by nurture. But some of us rationalize, well, I only nurtured it a little bit. And like Susie said last week, God doesn't grade sin on the curve. He grades it on the cross. One denarii of sin cost him Calvary and nailed him. You do not want to stand before the Father and say, I only had one, when he cost what he cost his son to do. The smallest, you know, I was thinking in the natural physical world, we think of the big time deaths, you know, the car accident or the house that burns. And we see a visible death, the shark attack, these bigger deaths. But do you know those are less dangerous than the smallest microscopic cell that you can't even see? Of MRSA, or of meningitis, or of cholera. See, it's not the big death that's the most thing that takes more people. It's what can't even be seen that takes more people in the natural world. And so it is in the spiritual world. This is a problem. And yet he goes on, and this public sinner, this woman, is now going to be complimented for her public love in our third division. It says in verse 44 and 46, then he turned toward the woman. So evidently he hadn't even been looking at her yet. He turns toward the woman and he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. Now, just picture this. This is a proud Pharisee and it is big time important to be an amazing host. Okay, just listen. Now listen. Jesus says to him, Simon, you did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has put perfume on my feet. Wow. It's gotten a little quiet in that house. And Jesus has asked Simon a second question. Do you see this woman? No, Simon had tried not to see her. He tried to keep her very invisible. But Jesus had seen her, and he'd seen all that she had done. And women, sometimes that has to be enough for us in our lives. That Jesus sees you, and he sees all that you're doing for him. When nobody else comments, and when nobody else appreciates it, or when people even criticize you for it. And he now boasts of her. Get in her shoes. She's been the woman everybody ran from in town when she'd walk the streets. And Jesus is boasting of her in front of the most proud Pharisee and his crowd of people. Can you imagine what that's like for this woman? No one had ever done that for her before. But love did it for her. Jesus did it for her. And so there's almost this outright rebuke of Simon and this outright praise of her. Not a very politically correct thing to do, mind you. A public comparison. But it was actually loving of Jesus. He had tried to prod him with a parable. Didn't work. And the most loving thing Jesus could do now was just to light the fire a little bit hotter. And when we refuse to respond to his gentle prodding, often the kindest thing he can do is a public rebuke. No water did he give. She's constantly watering with her tears, probably from the godly sorrow of what her sin cost. Not an even cordial greeting kiss did he give. And she, nonstop kissing of his feet, mind you, the humility. No average oil did he anoint this rabbi with. Oh, no. But her expensive, thousands of dollars perfume on his feet at great cost. So Simon would be getting, as it were, the F in the hospitality course right there in his home. She would be getting the A, but don't hear me wrong. I'm not referring to the outward hospitality. I'm talking about the inward hospitality of the heart. He wasn't interested in that Jesus. And so Simon had little love for Jesus inside, and therefore he expressed little love to Jesus publicly. And then the contrast goes on. Verse 47. Therefore, in other words, all of that I've previously told you, therefore, I tell you. Here's the conclusion, Simon. Her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love shows. It's proof that she gets it. But whoever has been forgiven little, they love little. Her many sins have been forgiven. You've got to know that that's in the past perfect tense in the original, meaning it had been done already. So she didn't come to the house to get forgiven. Somewhere along the way, she had heard teaching, she'd had some sort of interaction with him, that her sins had been forgiven. And with that act done, she had come to show public love to him, an expression of love to him. There is a direct correlation between how we see our sins forgiven, what the quantity, what the size, what the gravity, what the debt, and what we will do publicly in showing our love for Jesus, even in a hostile environment. They go together. And so she gets praised for her great love, and indirectly he gets rebuked for his little love. And then in verses 48 to 49, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, then the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" You see, I ponder if he wanted to say, "Your sins are forgiven," right there in that room with those people listening, so this precious sinful woman could then know he's got her back covered. That as she would walk through town, she didn't have to kind of do this anymore, but she could walk with the dignity that the Savior gave her, that he pardoned her sins and all these people knew it. He had done that publicly for her. Well, the other guests are not too happy about this, it seems. They're mumbling to each other. See, there's not disclosure there. Remember we said in a relationship, you got to have desire and disclosure. Simon talks to himself in his heart. That's not disclosure. They're talking to each other, but not to Jesus about it. That's not disclosure. And they're saying, "Who does this man think he is that he can forgive sins?" There's no more paramount sin, than when we think Jesus cannot forgive sins. And in verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. go in peace. This was her faith in Jesus that had saved her, her belief in him as her only means of pardon. It was not her works, lest she boast. It was not even her expression of love. Those were just outward signs of an inward reality, outward expressions of the inward forgiveness that she had received. Have you noticed that this woman never said one word? Not one word is recorded, but her actions spoke volumes. Her tears, her humble posture down at his feet, her expensive gift of perfume spoke of a changed life, a changed heart. And can you imagine the lifting of her head at the end of this conversation? Go in peace, he says. That literally means go into peace. Go into peace. Live in peace. Now, here's two ways that we sometimes view our pasts. One, neither of them are great, okay? We otherwise stay in our past too long with too much guilt. And I just want to say to you, pasts are past. If you've taken them to Jesus, you've told the whole truth. He's cleansed them with your blood and his blood, and he's forgiven it. It is to be past. And when Satan tries to remind you of your past with that shameful hiss, you remind him of his future. He is defeated. You should no more be living in shame than flying to the moon. You are forgiven. Pasts are past. But having said that, don't forget your past. Some of us don't leave our past behind us, and some of us need to not leave our past behind us in the sense it ought to keep you humble for the rest of your life. There ought to be a gratitude in you because of what he saved you from, that you begin to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. That's just your reasonable act of worship. Don't forget your pasts in a positive way. And may they keep you humble with that kind of sinful person. May it keep you humble with the Osama bin Ladens. May it keep you humble with the kidnappers and the coaches that mess with people. That's the design. So don't dwell on the negativity of the past, but don't forget it and let it keep you humble and grateful. So our third truth is this. If I judge myself to be a great sinner, I'll express great love for him. And then I put dot, 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 publicly. Oh, yes, girls, publicly. If I judge myself to be a great sinner, I'll express great love for him publicly. How public are you about your love for the Lord? I don't mean that you force it on people. Oh, please don't. Don't make it happen. Nobody likes that. But I mean, when natural conversations come up and people ask you, you know, how do you do life? Or, you know, how do you survive the holidays? When you get asked, just answer it. Just answer it. You know, this last 2 weeks ago, we ended up having 18 people over for dinner on a party that was supposed to be 7 that kept increasing throughout the day. And my oldest invited a bunch of in fact, 10 of the people I'd never even met before at my dinner table. And, you know, they were not Christ followers as best as I could tell. But Joe opened the dinner with prayer, and he prayed from his heart. You know, he doesn't just do the standard old, thank you for this food, thank you for this day, Jesus' name. He prayed from his heart. And we played musical chairs halfway through the dinner, made everybody swap around. And this guy, he's an MBA student at Stanford. He's from England. He comes and he plops down beside me and he says, never been in a home where I've heard grace said before. And I said, really? See, Joe was willing to show public love. Even saying grace is public love. And you know what he asked me? How are you all so religious? Ah, glad you asked. Sucker. And then after I get to tell him my whole story, he says, how did Joe get to be so religious? Got to tell him Joe's whole story. And then sitting next to me is a boy named Luke. And I don't even know Luke. I've not met him till that night. And Luke, he goes, do you believe in all this Jesus stuff? And you know what Luke says? Sure do. And he told a third gospel story. Public love. Don't force it, but go with the flow when it comes your way. How public are you? Are you publicly ashamed of the gospel? Ooh, it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Don't have to give it out perfectly. Don't have to say the verse exactly right. Just unashamed public love. How about public love for his body? Jesus isn't literally here in the person that you could pour out love on him, but his body is. His body of believers. Are you pouring out love on each other? You know where you need to pour out love sometimes? With being patient and forgiving with one another. Not keeping a record of wrongs, a scorecard. Understanding people are in process. And let me tell you, churches should be hospitals. You know, people criticize Christians for being hypocrites. You know what Christians are? They're sinners. And they just come to the hospital, to the great physician. So we don't do it perfectly. So don't let that be your excuse. We understand we're broken. And if we understand that, we'll give kindness in the body. And how, you know, the other way to show love to Jesus? To love sinners like he loved them. He ate with them. He invited them wherever he was. Be they religious sinners or be they sinful sinners. So you're wondering why perhaps that person that doesn't yet know the Lord, who lives in the four walls of your home, cannot respond with the same kind of love you're giving out. Really? Did you really think he could? He doesn't have the author of love indwelling him, the wellspring. So you show public love to Jesus when, listen, the reason you can love is because Jesus first loved you. Will you be a first lover in your home to that person that doesn't yet know Jesus? Or will you demand that he or she love you back? Oh, woman, show public love to that sinner in your home like Jesus showed to this sinful woman. So in closing, we don't know Simon's response. We're not told. And I wonder if Luke, the writer, left it that way. So we're left with the tension in our own hearts and minds of what we will do about this dance of sin. Will we know that we're a great sinner? And will we show him great love? Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God who is abounding in love, slow to anger and forgiving. And I just pray that every woman in here may know what it is to have her sins forgiven and to go in peace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.